when we were announcing the short-term missions trip, I was talking how it can change your vision, how it can change the filter through which you see life. It involves sacrifice. It involves entering into those times where God changes us the most because he uses the hardest things to change us the most deeply. But I saw on some of your faces, you were going, are you going, Pastor? I have to ask my wife. Yes, I'm going. I plan to go if the elders will let me, which I know they will. So come one, come all. Let's go bless a group of people and some of our dear missionaries who continue to labor there. In 1723, Jonathan Edwards was 20 years old. Jonathan Edwards, Connecticut, has gone down in history as one of the brightest theologians and philosophers that America has ever produced. His keen insight, his meticulousness, his commitment to everything, being consistent with all of his equations. And in 1723, when he just started to enter into a pastorate, he was 20. At the end of 1722, in November, coming up on a new year, he wrote 70 resolutions. 70. We would have to take a day to read them and understand them, but his first one was, I am committed to doing everything in the rest of my life to the glory of God. 69 resolutions later, he signs off, and a year and a half later, he goes into a deep depression. Why? Because he saw those resolutions as things that are attainable and the things he could do. And he couldn't. It's not that we're not supposed to shoot for the stars. It's not that we're not supposed to put God at the center of every part and parcel of our lives. We are. But 70 resolutions actually can bite back. And when they bite back, what do they produce in us? Regret. What does regret do to us? It moves us into darkness. When we look at the things we should have done but we didn't, the things that we did do that we shouldn't have done, resolutions can be very helpful, but they can also bite back in ways that just increase our level of regret. We are here at Christmas time, and I want to ask you, don't answer, what are the 5 biggest regrets that you have of your life? Make it 3. Make it 1. This year, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, what do we do with regrets in our past that we cannot change? Well, good news is, God's people, during the time of Isaiah, he's an 8th century prophet, had the same problem. They had all the promises, the covenants were given to all of them, and here they are in the book of Isaiah. Israel, the northern kingdom, has crumbled. The Assyrians have come in and decimated it. Isaiah, who spoke to them, as well as Amos, is now going to Judah in the southern kingdom, and he's going to give them great news. But before that, he's going to tell them, the Babylonians are coming, and they are going to daisy cutter mow you down. They will kill your families and your children. They will take you off in 3 deportations to Babylon, where you will live. But in the midst of that, he gives us promises, which we have today in Isaiah 9. It's one of the most beautiful ones. It comes at a wonderful time, and let's see if we can't find some encouragement through it. Elijah, could I have that glass of water, buddy? Why don't y'all stand with me? Let's read this portion of Scripture. Thank you, buddy. Thanks. Isaiah 9, main theme. God promises that your darkness is going to turn into light. You believe it? Let's see what Isaiah says to us. Let's begin in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 7. During the message, we'll spend most of our time in verses 6 and 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Nevertheless, There will be no more gloom for those who were in darkness. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. For the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation, increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? Christine and I received a dreaded phone call yesterday afternoon. We knew as adults that children are born and people die, but this one was close to us. You've been praying for him for a while. I went a few months ago and visited Mark Lowry. Mark is my spiritual mentor. He recruited us very beginning to start RUF at Texas A&M. It was his vision in 1973 that the PCA be responsible on covenant principles to be the arm that reached into college campuses, put a campus minister there, a man educated, trained, and ordained, and that we would be faithful to that call, and also to worship, to minister to our own covenant children that were there. The slogan, the vision was, reach and equip. Reach students for Jesus Christ and equip them to serve. Just over a year ago, Mark had an open diagnosis. He was at Emory. He's been there. He's been in bed six months now. When I saw him 3 months ago, he was alert. He was showing signs that they could not understand. It remained an open diagnosis until Friday. A week and a half ago, he had an MRI. PET scan, he was clean. They couldn't find anything. But he continued to deteriorate. Last Thursday, a week later, they did another MRI. And his body is consumed with cancer. Some call it galloping leukemia. It's not leukemia. But whatever he has, which they have not been able to identify, it is galloping. In 1 week's time, his kidneys, his liver, his spleen, his stomach, his lungs. It's as if somebody raised a battle cry amongst those radical cancer cells and said, we're free, have at it. The way that they explained it to Priscilla is there is something about, at some point in time, that good cells suddenly think that they're different from other good cells, and they begin to attack those cells. And then those other cells, it's kind of got a rallying cry, and they invade, and they grow overnight. When Priscilla called us, she was explaining to us what we can anticipate. They took him down one floor and put him in hospice care at the hospital. My wife tells me, as a nurse who deals with these things, is if you get hospice in the hospital, they're banking on you will be dead within 3 days. It's just the way things are. But this is my regret. When we were taken to Atlanta 30 years ago for fall staff training, all the RUF campus ministers came to Atlanta. put us up in a hotel, the Hilton, and every day we would have time together. We'd have large group together talking, small group praying for each other. And on that second day, unbeknownst to me, I participated in a coup. It was nothing less than an overthrow. I didn't know about it. The majority of us didn't know about it. Two men in that room knew about it because they instigated it. By the end of that meeting, Mark Lowry, who had been the visionary who had birthed in 1973 this vision, had been ousted. And I voted yes. And I regret it to this day because it was uninformed. It was reactionary. It was kind of the mob mentality. We were accusing him of micromanaging. What a joke. He lives in Atlanta. He said to me afterwards, "Chris, just tell me, when have I ever micromanaged you?" I said, "Mark, you're Socrates. You don't micromanage. You ask questions. And you lead us to our own conclusions." I don't know what to do with that. But Priscilla killed me yesterday on the phone when she said, "I want you to do Mark's eulogy." I wish I could have that back. I wish. What do you do with regrets in your life, in your teenage years, in your young adult years, in your marriage, raising your children? What do you do with your regrets? What do you do with your regrets when you did things and said things that you know you hurt people, maybe your own children? What do we do with our past? What does Isaiah have to tell us? What does Israel teach us about having a past we cannot change? I said yes to Priscilla. I'd be honored. What do we do with our past? Israel has a past and they have regrets because they know that they have been a rebellious nation against the Lord who gave them everything. And yet, in the first verse, Isaiah, prophesying to this radical people that are enmity and hate God, he says this: "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress." Ha! What do you mean? Isaiah's already told them there is coming a daisy cutter mowing down from another nation. You are being disciplined severely for your ongoing rebellion. But the present tense is always the tense of hope. Isaiah is speaking in the future tense. "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan." What does that mean? Let me see if I can put it together succinctly. When the 12 tribes were pulled together in the day of Joseph, Jacob, who had sons, Joseph was one, thrown in the pit. His brothers wanted to kill him. Instead, they sold him into slavery, into Egypt. When they had nothing, they went to Joseph and said, "Please feed us, please feed us, please feed us." There were two tribes that weren't there, weren't named. Who were they? Naphtali and Zebulun. What happened? When Joshua back in the day was naming all the tribes that were going to be in Israel as they went to the promised land, he didn't mention these two because they went rogue. They intermarried. They worshiped the idols of the day in that new land. They spurned the Lord. They spurned his people. And that's why they are now chosen. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea. The way of the sea is a trail, is a path from Egypt up to Syria. And right in the middle of that, they went right next to a city called Galilee. Galilee came from that there word that I just forgot. It'll come in a minute. It was a dark town. It was a dark town because it was the center of trade. Gypsies and bad people traveled from Egypt up to there and back down, but everybody stayed in Galilee. It was dark. It was very dark. Sinister. Where did Jesus do most of his miracles and most of his ministry? Capernaum, which is in Galilee. He went into the darkness. He went into the darkness. If you need encouragement, if you need hope today, you may think, I'm beyond this, I can't do this, God cannot possibly love me, I've checked out, I've got things in my past, I've got things in my present, I have no guarantee that I'm going to be doing things, thinking things in the future. The good news is that when Jesus Christ came to this world, he came into darkness. He gave up his own ruling and reigning in heaven, which he actually kept while he came, but he set aside part of him. And he came into this world and he pierced the darkness. A light is shining upon the people. Why in the world would he do that? Because he loves you. That's why. Why did he go into Galilee? Why was that where he set up his tent, put out his shingle, did the most miracles, spent the most time in Galilee? Because he is the one who pierces our darkness and comes into us no matter what. No matter where. What are you going to do with your regrets? I don't know, but I know this. That your regrets and my regrets cannot stop the light from piercing our past darkness. This is prophecy that he is going to come. He's going to be the light in the midst of great darkness. In the Sea of Galilee, by the way of the sea, Galilee of the nations, which is basically saying, this is where all the pagans are. These are Gentiles, right? These are the rest of the world. These are the hoi polloi. These are the goyim, the dark, right? They don't deserve the light. Do you deserve the light? Do I deserve the light? Of course not. It's what makes the good news good news. Jesus coming in now, piercing this, helping us to say, where is this going to happen? Why did this happen? Verse 1 will take us into verse 2 in just a minute. What we need to take away is God pierces our darkness and our pasts and our regrets with the light of the gospel. You are not too far gone. You don't understand what he's doing in your life? Well, welcome. Welcome. Why would he allow me, under mob rule, to look at a man who formed my life, who loved my wife and children, who prayed for them? There's the setting. It may be the time of the year that we're setting new resolutions, but we would also remember past regrets. The first way out is God always sets the stage. Why is this happening? Where is this happening and why? And then he moves into the prophecy, beginning in verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Verse 3, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing plunder. What is happening is going to happen from verse 2 all the way down to verse 6. He's just going to begin to rip off a few things that is going to happen in the future. The people walking in dark have seen a great light. How dark were they? They were very dark. How bright was the light? Very bright. What's the problem with it? It's in the future tense. The promise fulfilled is in the future tense. It's not today. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe next year. Maybe after you and I die. Why don't we like that? Because we're people of the now. Immediate gratification. Right? I mean, this is our culture. This is where we live. This is what we struggle with. Isaiah, in 750 BC, 750 years before Christ was going to be born, is saying there is reason for hope. Because everything's going to change. This one is going to come. And he's going to walk straight into the darkness. And these people that have been walking in darkness will see a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. If I could convince you of one thing, I would try to convince you of this. That there is no ability of ours to prepare ourselves for the light. There's no preparation. We cannot fix ourselves. Think of Joseph Hart. He wrote the hymn, "Come Ye Sinners, weak and wretched." He wrote that hymn after leaving the faith. He grew up in a Christian home. His mother and father taught him, grew him up to the place where he began to hear George Whitefield preach, and he mocked him. And he started publishing tracts to mock Whitefield, who was going up and down the eastern border of America, preaching the gospel. But one sermon out in the open air in a field in Connecticut, Whitefield said this: "If you understand this alien righteousness that's given to you, imputed to you by Jesus, you get his righteousness, he gets your sin. If you understand that, then you will even be willing and want to confess the best things you've ever done before the Lord." I have a friend who was in an airport about 2-3 years ago, was having this conversation with another friend in the airport, and a lady sitting next to them leaned in and said, "You mean I need to feel bad for the good things I've done for the Lord?" Why? Because of motive. That's why. It's the motive. It's why am I doing the good things before the Lord? This was very freeing, and it changed Joseph Hart's life. And that's why he wrote this hymn. "Come, ye sinners, come. You're ruined, you're wrecked." And then he has this line: "If you tarry until you're better, you will never come at all." Why? Because self-improvement is not part and parcel to the Christian gospel. You cannot fix yourself. You can't sanctify yourself. You cannot save yourself. You cannot change yourself. But with the power of the gospel, invaded by the third person of the Holy Trinity, those of you that have taken Christ by faith, that you are indwelt and sealed by the third person of the Holy Trinity, you don't need any of your good works, because they're not good works. Take Christ alone. The happiest people I know as Christians throughout the year are those that want to live only and with, "My only righteousness that I have is the righteousness of Christ." It's freedom. No matter how dark your darks are, no matter your past, no matter your regrets, which we all have. Verse 1 sets the stage. Verse 2, light comes into darkness. Look at verse 3. "You have enlarged the nation, increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice before the harvest." Go down to verse 4. "For as in the day of Midian's defeat." What's that? Who defeated the Midianites? Gideon. "Oh, Lord, I can't go out and fight these people. Lord, what should I do? I'm too scared." What did God say to Gideon? "Go in this might. Have I not called you to do this? And if I call you, I will equip you." They get the win. "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have," this is speaking of the coming Messiah, "you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors." What is God trying to get across? "I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it in the future. I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to do it." We'll see that in the last verse. Look down at verse 5. More good news. "Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood," the blood of who? Their enemies, "will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire." What if I could convince you that everything in your past and what you regret the most this very day, this Advent season of 2023, was at some point in time going to be reversed? That's why Tolkien came up, actually it was Tolstoy, who said, Is everything sad when we get to heaven going to become untrue? Yes. Yes. But it's way far away, it may be. How do we put our trust in a future promise? How do you convince yourself to believe it? How do you do that? Anybody got any idea? I mean, I'm taking ideas. How do you make yourself believe a promise? You can't. But the Lord can. You ask Him to set your sights on tomorrow. You take these and you stuff these things down deep within your own heart. Everything is going to be redeemed and changed. It's coming. Even my past and my past regrets. They will be reversed. But the trick for Isaiah is, I'm going to make you start with your darkness. Because if you start there, the light is only going to be that much brighter. So think with me for a minute. Last year, a French atheist, Guillaume Boyin, he was a very smart French man. He was single, and he's a playboy. And he writes in the front of his book called Confessions of a French Atheist. He writes in his introduction that he talked about a time when he had just come back from the Caribbean. And he was very dark tanned. He had a nice little sports car, you know. It had the roof open and all this kind of thing. And two young ladies came driving up in their car for directions. And he immediately was attracted to one. And he made a pass at her. And she said to him, I'm a Christian. I believe in God. And I believe that it's best if I save my sexuality for my husband. He saw that as a throwdown. So he immediately started to figure out, how can I disabuse this woman of her faith? Darkness. That's darkness. How can I take these two young ladies, particularly this one, how can I disabuse her of her commitment to Christ and the Lord so that I can get what I want from her? So he started going to church. He came out of one church service, and just as he was going out the back doors, he said, "This is nuts." But he came back, and he started having a meeting with the pastor, and he started pulmonating him, just battering him with questions. He went home, laid down on the floor of his apartment, and slid into a deep depression. And what he said to himself was this: to be working to disabuse a woman of her faith in God is a devilish thing to do. What happened? The light started coming in and convicting him. What I want from that woman, I can only get by disabusing and untangling and deconstructing her faith. I'm a wretched man. And when he said that to himself, he went back to church that following Sunday. And another Sunday. And another Sunday. And another Sunday. And his life was changed. Where did it start? In his darkness. In his darkness. God can change. God can soften the hardest heart, the most confused mind, and even one who is trying to deconstruct a beautiful young woman from America. He was trying to deconstruct her faith so he could get what he wanted. You know what he said? That's a terrible thing to do, even for an atheist. Yeah, God used his darkness to lead him into the light and show him his own selfishness. It's a great book. He's brilliant, but he writes, it's a small biography it's worth it. This has always been the battle cry of the Reformation. Remember, the French Huguenots, the French Reformed people that came out of France, became known as the Huguenots. They came up with the ex Telebre Lux. Out of darkness, light. There are new beginnings for those of you that have been walking with the Lord for all your life. Because he still takes our darkness and brings us into the light. He meets you in your darkness. Look at Jesus. Luke chapter 16. He looks at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are just outward whitewashed tombs. They're white. They're they're clean. And Jesus said to them, hey, the pimps and the prostitutes are ahead of you going into the kingdom of God. What a man. What a savior. No? Yeah. He enters our darkness to bring us into the light. There is nothing in any of our backgrounds that is so, so dark that this light cannot pierce it and heal it. It's what he's about. After darkness, light comes. So let's get to the thick of it. Look at verse 6. Everything's going to be burned. I'm going to set the world on fire. I'm going to give light to you. Verse 6, we finally get an answer to the so what. 4, to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. This is what we call the gospel in the Old Testament. I was reading one commentator, and he said, when I was growing up and I became a Christian, I was in church one day, and we had altar boys, and they were to read, and reading the passage was from the book of Isaiah because it was Advent, and that young man, the best he could muster, he said, turn to the gospel of Isaiah. Isaiah is the book that speaks most clearly of the coming gospel and the coming Lord. A child is going to be born, to us a son is given to us. We can't create, we can't produce this. And the government will be on his shoulders. Now that's a claim. That's a claim. The government will be upon his shoulders. What do we do with that? Well, I think we take it at face value. Because we live on this side of his birth, because we live on this side of the cross, we see most of this fulfilled. Not all of it. It's the already and the not yet, remember? These people took heart with this, but it was only in part. There is coming one who will rule. And because of his birth, because of his resurrection, he is ruling, but not all yet. There is coming a time when his rule will be complete. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What do these things mean? This one who is coming is going to be a wonderful counselor. If you sang the Messiah, Handel broke those out. He is wonderful, he's wonderful, he's wonderful, he's counselor, etc. The Hebrew speaks a little more clearly, and let me see if I can get it. He will be a wonder of a counselor. No? Those of us that have been in therapy, or have been to counselors, or begin to pastoral help, what makes a person an excellent pastor, counselor, therapist? Two things. I learned this in seminary. Two things. They know you completely. They know everything about you. They understand and they care at the same time. They understand your plight. They understand your condition and they care at the same time. It's easy to do the first and still be a rotten, angry man as a counselor. I mean, I know exactly what's wrong with you. Just go what I do and I'll see you in 3 weeks. They know and they care. And this counseling idea, this wonderful counselor, this one who is a wonder of a counselor, is one who comes to us. He knows our hurt. He knows our pain. Does Jesus have regrets? He lived a perfect life here. He doesn't have any regrets. But does he know our plight? Does he know our struggles? Does he know our failures? He does. Made like us in every way, Hebrews tells us. He knows you. There is nothing in your past or in your present or in your future because Jesus was tempted in every way and yet sinless. He tasted what it was to be human. He's a wonder of a counselor. What else is he doing? Secondly, mighty God. What does that mean? It means he is mighty God. It's not going to make sense, but it's in the Bible. When Jesus was in that little manger cradle, was he still ruling and reigning from above? Fully God, fully man. Yes. Yes. He who was used by the Trinity to create the world and the stars in heaven, was he still keeping the stars in heaven when he was crying for his mother's milk? Yes. How does that work? I don't know. Fully God, fully man, and if you think you understand that, you need to come see me. But they're both are equally and explicitly true in the teaching of Scripture. Fully God and fully man. Who was ruling the earth when he was being nursed? That baby Jesus. It defies categories for us. Both are clearly in there. He is mighty God. The great thing is he's mighty God, but he's a wonderful counselor at the same time for his people. He's got the power. He's got the power. He's got the heart. He's got the passion for us. Everlasting Father. This is very interesting. So now we're looking at an attribute going back to the Father, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet to try and characterize his temperament, his love, his passion. Isaiah calls him the Everlasting Father. How can I say this? There was a man that I read about who, he was in a cult. That cult was under Warren Jeffers. He was an abusing cult leader, and he had his three children in there, and he thought this was a prophet from God, until came down through the chain that they're to take all the toys away from the children. The children should only love and long to be at church. So they took away all the toys. And this father said, enough. He left. The first day out, after they got out, he took them to a movie. They've never seen a movie in their lives. It was Despicable Me in 3D. And the way he describes this thing, he said, my children were mesmerized looking at this screen. Every once in a while, they would duck because there were things flying right at them. They'd never seen this before. And that father said, their delight was in the movie. My delight was looking and observing their delight. They were free. They were free. They were free. Father said, what do you do with your regrets? He said, the only thing I can do with my regrets is stare at my children. Because they're free. I'm sorry for their past. I'll probably take that one to heaven, he said. I can't undo it. But I can take delight in them as I help them grow in the world as Christians. And as they grow and find delight even in the gospel of their Savior. Jonathan Edwards said, there is nothing in this world that can give you joy except God himself. That's the only place we can locate and anchor our joy in. What he loves us, what he's done for us, and he's given this wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the Hebrew word for shalom. It's not just, I'm resting comfortably and everything's at peace, at least in my house, at least in my heart, you know. This is the shalom that brings healing. This is that disposition that he gives us when we can look at the world as crazy as it is. Wars, rumor of wars, people killing each other, our nation divided, splintered, shattered. What world is this? Shalom reigns. Because this mighty counselor, this everlasting father, and this Prince of Peace is going to bring and has brung and is coming back with it in full. The shalom, the healing, the longing for us to finally be at that place where we find great contentment for everlasting. Joy of an everlasting Father. Joy of a wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. And he does all of this and brings us to us in the person, a place of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was trying to figure out yesterday how to land this train wreck here of a sermon. And I was struggled between, had a great time to drive up to New Brunswick and marry Molly Farrell and her fiance, now husband, Caleb Bassey. And it was beautiful. It was beautiful because it was so much them. And I was thinking, I'm going to take this back and I'm going to share this with my people. And I said, no, that's too happy. Nobody in that entire field, as we were celebrating this, nobody stood up and said, you just wait. This is all so beautiful, lovey-dovey, you know. They read letters to each other that made the hardest of us weep. When Molly read her letter to Caleb, it was from a young maiden. And she was not only smitten, she was in love with this man. Nobody stood up and said, "You just wait. Say I do, you walk down the aisle, whole world changes." Y'all, as Tim Keller and his wife Kathy say in their book on marriage, at some point in time you just start being yourself. Instead, I'm going to tell you about a letter we received from some dear friends back in Asheville. This is all public, so I'm not reading anything privately. John and Jeannie Pascal. John was our children's pediatrician. Much love. Come in. He would see kids. When Ben had his surgery, he'd come to our house. When's the last time a doctor came to your house? Wonderful man. Great love for Christ. They have four children. Anna's 22, Catherine's 20, Elizabeth 19, William is 17. And then John and Jeannie have been married for 26 years. They took the family on a trip, and it went from family vacation, six of us visiting the beautiful and historic cities of English countryside in London, as well as taking in the storied past of Normandy and Paris. And we would love to go see this all with our children. And then there's this one short paragraph at the end that made Christine and me weep. She read it. She said, "You got to read this from John and Jeannie." So their children are flourishing. But at the end of the letter, they healed my soul. While this letter features the year's highlights, for which we are extremely grateful, the numerous challenging and unadvertised lowlights are what truly shape and define us, whereby we find the need to grow in our faith and recognize our utter dependence upon our Lord and Savior. This Christmas season, may we rest in the comfort of God's faithfulness, His wonder at the gift of the Incarnation, and feel His presence during the inevitable trials that surely will come, abiding in the promise of His return. As difficult as times may be or become, we remain confident in the assurance of the promises of God's Word. Realistic, rejoicing in those things we rejoice in, all the while saying, our only hope is in the promises of God. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we love You and we thank You that our darkness was never so dark, our pasts, our regrets, never so challenging, never so dark, that Your light cannot pierce, and indeed it did. Help us to live as people of light, who even the darkest recesses of our own heart and souls, things that only You know about us, cannot hold back the light from piercing. Give us the joy and the renewing sense of promise and courage this Advent season and this coming Christmas, that though our regrets remain, Your promises to us trump all of our regrets and our sins. And for that, we love You and we thank You. In Christ's name, amen.